I'm going to call your attention to our text for this morning. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 to 32. If you happen to win the lottery and get a worship folder this morning, you'll find the text is printed for you there on page 6. And of course, if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with the text, we do have those Romans journals that are on the foyer. You have permission to get up and grab one of those if you really would like to have the text in front of you, because we'd like you to be as engaged as possible as we explore God's word together. We are in a series that we just started in the new year that we've called By the Mercies of God. And it'll be a journey through the book of Romans together. And we lifted that series title from chapter 12, where the apostle Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We understand when Paul says that in chapter 12, I urge you by the mercies of God, he is making reference to everything he has said from chapter 1 through chapter 11. And so it gives expression to what Nick opened to us last week, what could be really considered the theme verse of the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The power of the gospel and the mercies of God are melded together. The mercies of God are revealed to us in the gospel message, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of all the promises that God had made from the very beginning of our time here, our first parents, Adam and Eve, that will carry us to the very end when all things are summed up. So this book of Romans, as we've tried to reaffirm to you each week, is a bit unique in the New Testament because it is the Apostle Paul's one letter where he's writing to an audience that he has never met before, to a church that he himself did not plant and have time teaching or instructing them. So this letter, a gift of God to the church, gives us an extensive look into what Paul actually taught when he was planting churches, when he was discipling new believers throughout Asia Minor and throughout his work as a missionary and as an apostle, when he would spend years on end in some places like Ephesus, and when he would be at Corinth, and when he would remind them, remember the things I've taught you. And we see glimpses of it in those letters, but in the book of Romans, we get a more robust, a more full-orbed understanding of the gospel that was given to him by God and the apostles to preach and proclaim and teach in the life of the church. And that gospel of God, which is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, we may rightly ask, salvation from what? What is the power of God? What does it save us from? And we are introduced to that in our passage this morning, the wrath of God. And the wrath of God will take up some bandwidth in the book of Romans. In fact, this section we're entering in right now will take us all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. I think it was J.I. Packer in his classic book, Knowing God, It was first published in 1972, and it continues to be a classic expression of the historic Christian faith. He writes a whole chapter in that book on the wrath of God, and he notes, and this was in 1972, he asks a question, and he goes, when's the last time you heard a sermon on the wrath of God? Or some sustained teaching on the wrath of God? And it's a rhetorical question because he noted the neglect of, or the avoidance of, this difficult topic of the wrath of God. Well, you could all say today that you've heard a sermon on the wrath of God. You're going to hear quite a few sermons on it if we're going to be faithful to the text. But I don't want that to deter you from engaging right now, because I know when we hear the phrase, the wrath of God, something clenches within us. We brace ourselves. It has certainly been used in less than godly ways to cajole, to shame, to berate people. But let me just say this as we begin this before I read the text. Unless you and I understand the wrath of God, we will never understand the heart of God. We will never understand the immensity of his love. We will never understand the costliness of the grace of the Lord Jesus. We will have a very, very diminished understanding of who God is and his beauty, his wonder, his perfections, his holiness, and his justice, if we are not able to understand what is behind the statement, the wrath of God is revealed. Okay. R.C. Sproul, a very well-known Bible teacher, theologian, pastor, used to tell a story of an interview between David Frost, who only you older folks are going to know who David Frost is. This is a 1969 interview with David Frost and Madeline Murray O'Hare, very famous, outspoken atheist in that generation. And during that interview with Madeline Murray O'Hare, David Frost takes a poll of the audience. And to try to prove to Madeline Murray O'Hare that she's the outlier. And so there's a large audience there. He goes, raise your hands if you believe in God. And the majority of the audience raises their hands. David Frost says, see? And she, Madeline Murray O'Hare, is a little flustered by it. She doesn't respond the way R.C. Sproul says she should have responded. So R.C. Sproul is saying, if she was bringing her A game that day, this is how she should have responded. She should have asked the audience right after that, but do you believe in the God of the Bible? And then do you believe the God of Mount Sinai and smoke and the warning, whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death? Do you believe the God who comes to judge the living and the dead? Do you believe the God who will separate the nations? And is that the God you believe in? And R.C. Sproul is pretty convinced that you wouldn't have had nearly as many hands go up. So it's one thing to say we believe in God. It's another thing that we have encountered the God of the Bible. Because as we'll see in Romans chapter 1, the human race, ever since the fall of our first parents, have become absolute experts at crafting gods to our own suits. Gods we can control. Gods we can manipulate, gods we could confine and dictate to what is right and what is wrong. And that's precisely what's wrong with the heart that plunges us into darkness. And you'll see that woven in our passage this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know that God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Father, as we come to your living and active word this morning, remind us that it is indeed sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It is to be desired. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we would be adequate and equipped for every good work. Remind us that the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may your holy word, implanted deep in us by your Holy Spirit, here now, bring about true transformation of our hearts and minds, that we would see clearly, think clearly, love rightly, pursue that which is worthy of everything, which alone is you, made known to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. The wrath of God revealed. I'm going to give you four statements, and we'll work through them. First, I'm going to ask, what is it? What is the wrath of God? Secondly, why is it revealed? What summons the wrath of God? Thirdly, how is it revealed? How do we see the wrath of God working its way out, both presently, and what is the wrath of God waiting in the future? And then finally, where can we find hope? Okay, so the wrath of God revealed, Paul says in verse 18, what is it? Now, it's really important that we don't miss the four in verse 18. Even though Paul is introducing a new section here, It is tethered to what was said before, namely 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. So when we ask the question, what is the wrath of God? It is uniquely melded to the righteousness of God. The wrath of God is the righteousness of God manifesting itself. It is his righteous reaction against unrighteousness. It is his action for justice. And really, many scholars recognize this because of the way the verses that we've just read are crafted by Paul, that he's really summoning our knowledge of Genesis chapters 1-4 here also. He's referencing the creation. He's referencing what God designed for the human race in the Garden of Eden. And he's referencing that the horrific marring and distortion of the heart of men and women because of their rebellious acts against him and the manifestation of that as it begins to work its way into the world. What is the wrath of God? It is the righteousness of God reacting against everything that destroys, diminishes, mars, disorders, vandalizes the beauty and design that he intended for his created cosmos. And in particular, and at its zenith, the creation of man and woman in his image, as his image bearers, and all that would mar, distort, vandalize, derail that image and what God designed that image to be a reflection of his perfection and beauty. God is righteously reacting against that, and we call that his just wrath against all unrighteousness. In other words, the way Rebecca Pippert put this in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, to be truly good, one has to be outraged by evil and implacably hostile to injustice, okay? For instance, I don't know if we have to belabor this. If there was a decree, a federal decree that came down tomorrow that it was no longer necessary to house criminals in prisons, in jails, that doors are gonna fly open, and that it's no longer, we've become a good government, a loving government, and we're gonna release all those who have perpetrated horrific evil on their fellow, and release they go. Would you feel that you're under a good government if that decree went forth? We would just be aghast that one could perpetrate evil and create, do harmful things to others, but have no consequences, no just wrath of the civil magistrate against it. And that's, interestingly, we get tied up in knots when we think that God should act the same way, that God should act the same way to defend his cause, defend his righteousness, to enter into judgment, to bring wrath against all those who have essentially shook their fist at him and said, be gone, you may have created us and endowed us with such incredible gifts and image, your very own image by which we are called to serve and honor and glorify you. Be gone, we'll do it our way. And if God were to say, go for it, I love you, you just do that, he would not be a loving God. He would not be a good God. And I don't think any of us could really argue with that ultimately. But we have to remember this too. When we talk about what is the wrath of God, our biggest challenge is to disabuse our minds of what we think of when we think of someone who's wrathful. Because our models for human wrath are horrible. Our wrath is horrible. And so we're used to people, when we say, oh, you're going to feel my wrath, aren't you? It's always over-the-top wrath. It's disproportionate. Very seldom do we fall into that very, very narrow bandwidth of righteous anger, which, incidentally, we all think we're in that narrow bandwidth of righteous anger, but in reality, we're not. God alone can bring his wrath in a way that's perfect, perfectly fair, perfectly just. It's not capricious. It's not excessive. It's not permissive. It's not impulsive. We do not have a moody God who just gets so frustrated that he just loses it and brings his wrath. But for so many of us, that's what we think of when we think of the wrath of God. But that is not the God of the Bible that's given to us. His is perfectly fair, perfectly just. God is not impulsive. He's not capricious. He's not arbitrary. But he is perfect in all his ways. That is the wrath of God, his righteous reaction against all unrighteousness. Okay. So what calls for this wrath of God in our text? What do we see happening in the passage before us that warrants the wrath of God? Well, the language that Paul uses in verses really 18 through 23 is this unrighteousness that suppresses the truth, that ignores what has been plainly imprinted in our cosmos and in the consciousness of the image bearer also. So what does Paul say? Well, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We refer to this oftentimes as general revelation or natural revelation. This is the idea that God has left a witness for himself. Just simply in what we take in when we look at the created order, whether it's the vast cosmos or the intricacy of the human cell or a single cell. Now that we have the tools to see where the first century couldn't see, we even have less of an excuse to not acknowledge that God has designed and created the intricacies of the material world in which we exist. And so this revelation is not, we distinguish it, it's not special revelation. It in and of itself, it doesn't lead us to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. What it does, though, is lead us to a state where we have no excuse before God to deny his rightful reign and rule over us and over the cosmos as the king and creator of all. So what calls for the wrath of God? This spin on the truth that God created everything and created us as image bearers, designed to give him glory and to serve him. That's where you true human flourishing takes place. And we spin that. And the language that you see in the text, beginning at verse 23, is we do an exchange. We do a swap. We do a switch. And what are we exchanging? We exchange the glory of the immortal God in verse 23 for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There's this suppression of truth, and then there's this exchange that takes place. Why does the human race suppress the truth that God is a rightful creator and has the right to us, to reign over us, every part of us? It's because what we heard in the garden when Adam and Eve were tempted and said, did God really say that? But if you eat of this fruit, you will become as God. And there was the temptation that has reigned and ruled over the sinful heart ever since. To be our own lords and masters. To not be beholden to anyone or anything. To deflect any claim over us. And we exchange that, what we're told here, is for other images, other gods. Gods of our own making, by the way. Gods that we design and craft. The language here is the language of idolatry, which certainly was well known in the first century, certainly was known throughout the history of Israel, because they flirted with idolatry themselves and faced God's just wrath because of it. But let's not be confused about this. When we talk about the idolatry that Paul's talking about here, it's not, I don't have a carved image that I bow down to at night. I'm not idolatrous. You have to see what lies behind the idolatrous movement in the text. It is an exchange. Something else is receiving worship. Something else other than the true God is becoming the focus of one's life. That this is what I live for. This is what gives me value, significance, life. And that becomes the idol. You know, I've always been struck by David Foster Wallace's commencement speech to Kenyon University in 2005. David Foster Wallace is not a follower of Jesus Christ. He's a renowned author and professor who tragically took his own life in 2008. But he's speaking to a graduating class at Kenyon University, and he could not be more spot on. You would almost think that he's quoting Romans 1 when it comes to idolatry. This is what he says. He says this. He says, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid. A fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what's going on. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom to be lords of our tiny skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. Do you hear that? This is... I don't think he's acquainted with the what the Bible says about idolatry and why we craft idols, but what he says here is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 1, that we exchange the one thing worthy of our affection and our ultimate desires for something else that we think will give us life and value. And we pursue that thing, but it never delivers. It always demands more, and we never feel like we are enough, because idols can never be appeased. The wrath of God is revealed, and it's warranted, it's called for when people take the good things that God has given and rob him of the due glory he has. And instead of giving him the glory, we take it for ourselves. And we craft gods of our own choosing. And we pursue what we think is the good life or what we think will bring human flourishing, but it's on our terms. It's based on what we think we need. And there's no deference to some higher authority. And when you know you have an idol, when it gets threatened, when you're people who make an idol out of their security, out of their wealth, when their wealth is threatened, when there is a massive plunge in the stock market, their lives become undone. People who, as he said, worship intellect and you're exposed as a fraud, or you worship health and beauty, and injuries and age take its toll. And it's not just you grieve these things, you become undone by them. You could worship relationships, your family, if your relational world doesn't turn out the way you want it to turn out, if people don't, you can't seem to control the people in your own household, and they don't do the things that you think they should do, and things don't go the way you think they should go, and you're devastated, you're undone. Life unravels for you because you have exchanged the glory of God for something far less and defective, and you've put all your hope and trust in that. This is what brings the wrath of God. If the suppressing of the truth, the exchanging, the robbing God of his glory. How is it revealed in the text? This is our third category. You could see it here. Along with the phrase exchanged, you'll see it three times crop up in this text. Begin in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Or some translations will say God gave them over. And you see it in verse 24, you see it in verse 26, and you see it in verse 28. What is happening here? God gives and God takes away. God gives his image. He gives life. He gives us his sustaining power. That's why we exist moment by moment. None of us have any autonomy, really, but even though we think we do, our very existence is sustained moment by moment by the power of God. If God were to stop sustaining us, this cosmos would be gone instantly. Everything is upheld by the word of his power, we're told. God gives that. And when we refuse to recognize that, and when we refuse that the whole human program of replacing God with our own gods of our own making, it says that God will give us over to that. God gave them up to it. In other words, God removes the restraints. You have a vehicle that's parked on a hill, and it's there, but it has no brakes. But there's wheel blocks holding that vehicle there on that hill. And you remove those wheel blocks, and that's the picture we have, that God, as a form of his justice and righteousness against unrighteousness and evil, he will give us over to the very thing we crave because we refuse to acknowledge him. This is a story, again, of the human race. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In other words, all these things that God designed in creation that were supposed to fit perfectly together, that were to complement each other, that were to exist in a way that created beauty. What God said, you shall not separate, we've separated. What God said, you shall not put together, we have put together, because we think we know better. And this exchange of the truth of God for a lie means God gives us up to it. He gives what we're actually longing for, because our hearts are so badly warped, the human race. God says, here you go. You've all done this, right? I mean, parents, you've done this. You've got a child that's being incredibly insistent that they want to do something. You know it's not good. You know they do it, whether it's eating that entire bowl of candy. And you just say, fine. At some point, you just say, okay, knock yourself out. And you do that, not because you're an unloving parent, but you recognize that headstrong behavior sometimes needs to see where it will take you. And God says, you want to do that? You want to play with the design of human sexuality? You want to play with the design of how human flourishing was created into the fabric of the human race by God? You want to play with that? Go knock yourself out. And it's not capricious of God. It's not indifferent of God. It's an actually the loving, just wrath of God being revealed. And we see it not only, you see it certainly in the realm of human sexuality. Certainly the Roman Empire was, in the first century, was quite scandalous. Western culture in our present day is quite scandalous. It has always been quite scandalous, though, because of this, ultimately. God gives beauty and design and sexual intimacy to the bounds of covenantal marriage, where it is designed to bring flourishing and life. And when we defy him, he takes away the restraints and what is unnatural expressions of sexual intimacy, all forms of desire for sexual intimacy outside of God's perfect design within a marriage, covenantal marriage between a man and a woman, is a form of seeking something counter to the design of God. Now, I know this does not, this doesn't sit well in our current cultural moment. It doesn't sit well in a lot of the churches in our current cultural moment. But you would be hard-pressed to find the scriptures support anything other than the historical Christian sexual ethic here. And I'd say, even if you're here today and you're saying, okay, I'm not sure if I, you know, this was culturally bounded, this was never intended. Let me say this. Everybody has boundaries for expression of sexual intimacy. Everybody has boundaries. No matter who you are, you at some point, anybody can have a discussion and say, this is so constricting, this is so rigid, this is so arbitrary. You enter a discussion with someone like that, you say, okay, well, where do you draw the lines? Where does sexual expression actually fall outside your boundary lines? And it may be much further away than where you're comfortable, but everybody's going to draw a line somewhere. So it's not a question of whether there should be some healthy boundaries around sexual expression and intimacy. It's a question of where do those boundaries get drawn and who determines those boundaries? And that, this is what Romans 1 is saying. We've gotten the notion that we set the boundaries. We know what's best. We know what limits we could push. And all along, God is saying, that actually disintegrates rather than integrates the human soul. He describes it as a due penalty for their error. And Paul doesn't talk about, he doesn't dive into, well, what is that penalty for these unnatural sexual relations? He doesn't unpack that, and we should be really careful not to do the same. But what we can say is that somehow it's preventative to the true human flourishing that God designed for us. Somehow it inhibits and derails the type of flourishing that God created for his image bearers to experience. And what that is precisely, we don't know. But we're told that it's at work presently. Remember, this wrath of God that is being revealed, this is not just, oh, one day God's wrath, in other words, his justice will come to bear upon our world. It's saying that the wrath of God is actually being expressed right now, in real time, through the broken, shattered lives, through the unsatisfying life, through the deep pangs of isolation and loneliness, through the insecurities and frailties that lurk in every human heart, that could only ever be resolved and fixed and integrated and healed than in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how it's revealed. In the latter part of the text, Paul gives 21 terms. In verses 28, again, God gave them over to a debased mind. He lists all these things of unrighteous, evil, covetous, malice, envy, murder, strife. You know what these are? These are the very things that tear the fabric of community apart. Everything that disintegrates the human community that God created us to be in life-giving relationships with is listed there at the bottom of this. That's the penalty. Part of the penalty as well. Lives blow apart, relationships, the fabric of human community unravels rather than being woven into a strong fabric. And if you want to see the mirror image of Romans 1, you will get there. Romans 12 to 15 will talk about what Christ does in the heart of a transformed believer that actually counteracts all of this to re-web human community and relationships in the type of fabric that is life-giving and promotes human flourishing and gives all the glory and honor to God. And we will get there as we move along this Romans road. Let's finish. Where do I find hope? Okay. Remember, this is in the context of what Paul just said in 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's salvation from this, this world under the wrath of God, of life under his wrath. It's salvation from the unraveling of true humanity that's happening before us. It's salvation from the ultimate wrath of God that will come when Christ returns. The wrath that is being stored up, we're told, and Nick will actually introduce a little bit of that next week in Romans 2:5, a wrath to be revealed. God saves us from that. And that's why Paul says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because, do you notice there in verse 32, the summary statement, that God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die? Well, guess what? That's all of us. We all deserve to die. We absolutely are guilty under these. And if you don't think you're guilty, come back next week. Because even though Paul's talking about maybe more of the pagan world, you know, he's baiting into this conversation a Jewish voice of protest, a devout Jewish person will say, well, you're right. Yeah, the pagan Roman world is like this. And yes, they're under the wrath of God, but watch out. Because next week, Paul's going to say, hold on one moment. In fact, this whole thing ends up with everyone is under the judgment of God. All have sinned, either with the law or without the law. So where do we find hope? Well, we all deserve to die. What does the gospel tell us? There is one who went before us, who God gave. God gave us over to our rebellion, and God gave a righteous son in the Lord Jesus to be the true human, the true Israel, the true servant of God. God gave one over to us, and his name is Jesus, who never deserved to die, but took upon himself the wrath of God we justly deserved. This will all get beautifully unfolded for us in the first five chapters of Romans. So stick with this. But that is where hope is to be found. You're here today, and you're saying, well, this doesn't describe me. I'm not a pagan idolater. Okay, even believers are going to struggle with these, what we'll call inordinate desires. Our hearts are still being mended by the grace of God. This is what we were called out of, by the way. In other words, and let me put it to you this way, how do we respond to the broken world that Paul describes here, whether they're sexually broken or ruthless or all these things or idolatrous? The way we respond is as those who have also lived in this world and have been saved by the grace of God. So our only response is to offer this beautiful gospel with such humility to those who are living this kind of life, because that's the life we were called out of too. And we were called out of it by the grace of God intervening in us. We didn't pull ourselves out of this life. God drew us out of it. We were stuck in it and loving it. And God saved us and brought us out of it by his mighty grace. That should make us very tender, compassionate, and very compelling as we tell the truth of this gospel to all levels of brokenness around us. If you're here today and you feel like you are under the wrath of God, there's a beautiful pathway open for you, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. You're here today and you're just not convinced, and that's okay. Stick with us. We'd love for you to keep coming. Believer, you're here today and you see that some of these things still lurk in you. Well, the gospel is for you too. The gospel is the power of God to save and to keep us saved and to continually transform us more and more into the beauty and the flourishing that God designs for us. The wrath of God is revealed, but it's a measure of his righteousness. It's because of his wrath that we see the love of Christ and the love of God as it is rightly to be seen and known. Let's pray. Lord God, we come in Jesus' name and we ask for your mercy upon us. We ask for, we give you all praise and thanks and glory because you have been extraordinarily long-suffering and patient with this human race of which we number. How long-suffering you are. How kind, how merciful you have shown yourself to be. You owed us nothing. We owed you everything, and we refused to give it. You owed us nothing, and you gave us your beloved Son, that in him we might be saved from all the rightful penalty for our actions and heart and mind. We praise you and thank you for this and ask that you would give us hearts and minds to take these things in deeper and deeper so that we might live in ways that are invigorated by the grace that you have given us, and we might run with endurance the races before us, and we might offer the hope of the gospel to our badly broken, unraveling world around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.